I want you to imagine you walk into a church building, possibly even a brand new church building, and it's filled with people, it's filled with programs, it's filled with activity, and you think, this is brilliant, there's a real buzz about the place. But as you spend time there, as you attend worship services, as you go to some of the organizations, as you talk to some of the leaders, you realize something's missing. There's no real teaching from God's word. They don't seem that bothered by what's in the Bible. And then as you talk to people, you realize that they don't really care either, and there's no real commitment to God and his word. And then you realize, actually, as you spend a bit longer, things are actually a bit chaotic. The buzz is just chaos. And you then begin to hear little snippets of heresy coming forth from all quarters. They will sing anything. They will do anything. They will say anything. Anything goes as long as the crowds continue to come. And then you're out in the real world outside, and you see some people from the church, and you realize that they're just like everybody else. They blend in so much. They talk the same way. They gossip. They cheat. They lie. They slander. Their lives are as immoral as those around them. And they show up the next Sunday for the next social gathering or service. The reality is this could quite easily be Hamilton Road Baptist. There's been plenty of other churches down through the ages, and it's a context into which Ezra comes into Ezra chapter 7 and 8. Chapters 1 to 6 have happened over a period of about 20 years, and the first wave of exiles have come from Babylon back to Jerusalem. About 50,000 Jews have returned, and Zerubbabel's done a great work of overseeing the rebuilding of the temple. And so we come to chapter 7 and first one, and says, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, we have to realize this morning that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is a period of about 60 years, 57 years. That's two generations of people have been born and possibly passed away. So what about those who have gone to Jerusalem? Well, they've had children and have had grandchildren. But once again, as we see in the rest of the book of Ezra, they're beginning to drift from God and his word. And God is no longer first in their lives. And the whole variety of ways in chapters 9 and 10 just highlight one of them. What about those who have remained in Babylon for various reasons? Well, Daniel, who was alive when the first group left, has likely died along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Cyrus has been followed by King Xerxes and now Artaxerxes. And you may recognize that name, King Xerxes, married to Esther. So between chapter 6 and chapter 7, Esther has come and gone. She has prevented a genocide of the Jews. God has raised her up for such a time as this. Through the actions of Esther, Ezra's family have been kept alive for Ezra now to come onto the scene and to see God raising him up as a leader teacher for his people to rebuild the people of God. How? Through the word of God, under the good hand of God. And as we race through the two chapters today, we're going to see a constant refrain, and it's the good hand of the Lord, or the gracious hand of the Lord. It comes up five times to talk about four different occurrences. And this phrase is really God's blessing on Ezra, God's blessing on what he does. Today, we would possibly say everything Ezra does seems to turn to gold, but it's God's hand of blessing on his life. And we're also going to see how Ezra trusted in God's sovereignty, and yet he also took human responsibility very seriously as well. So as we come to our theme of rebuilding the people of God through the word of God in the rest of the book of Ezra, we're going to see God's provision for his people today in four ways. Firstly, we're going to see God's provision of a leader teacher. You see, somebody was going to have to lead this charge back to God. Two generations have come and gone, and the people have been naturally drifting away from God, and that man is Ezra. Ezra's name is Jehovah Helps. And we're going to see that Jehovah really does help Ezra in all that he seeks to do. But what else do we know about Ezra? Well, his background, as Johnny so helpfully read, and I won't even try to read, shows that he's from a good background. His family tree is legend after legend after legend in God's kingdom, all the way back to Aaron, the chief priest, alongside Moses. Here we read of 16 out of the 25 generations. Not every generation is included. But as the original hearers would have heard this, this would have given Ezra real kudos. A wee bit the way that if you hear Johnny's Freddy's son, that gives Johnny a wee bit of kudos. Ezra had 16 names to give him a bit of kudos in his day. It was a real woe factor to the original hearers. It's also interesting to see that Sarai mentioned in verse 1. He was the last high priest in Jerusalem before Babylonian captivity. He was Ezra's great-grandfather, for those of you who are interested in hearing, in history. That's his background. But what about Ezra, the man? What is his vocation? Well, verse 6 tells us that this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was born and bred in Babylon. He would have had a coffee cup saying, born and bred in Babylon. And yet his home and his heart was in Jerusalem. Why? Because he was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. 5 times in chapter 7, it tells us that Ezra was a teacher or a scribe in verse 6 and verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 21. Be in no doubt, Ezra was a Bible teacher. He was a teacher of the law of God. He was a scribe, a teacher, possibly as well held some political office to the king at the time, and probably why he gained such good favor in the king's eyes. Verses 6 to 10 shows a real summary of Ezra's life that the rest of the 2 chapters flesh out. But we're going to say that Ezra was a man of boldness. He went and asked the king for some outrageous requests. We're going to see his leadership in getting other Jews to return to Jerusalem for this task that he felt God calling him to. And we're going to see his determination to go through this journey of 900 miles with 7,000 people back to Jerusalem. He's held in high regard with those around him. And as verse 9 says, the gracious hand of the Lord was upon him. God's blessing was upon Ezra. Verse 10 is a real summary of the life of Ezra. It says that Ezra devoted himself to study and observance of the law of God and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. If we cut Ezra to the very core, this is who he was. He was a student of the word of God. He's likely to have memorized the Pentateuch. He knew it inside out and examined what it meant for the people in his day. He didn't only just read and memorize the law, but he also put it into practice. He obeyed it. What he read, he sought to allow to impact his very life. It's probably what held him in such high regard with those in the king. He could be trusted. He was a man of integrity. What he learned and he obeyed, he then went on to teach. He wanted others to know the God that he knew through the words that he was reading. He wanted others to encounter the very God that he was encountering for himself. And Ezra got the order right, didn't he? First learnt, then obeyed, and then sought to teach others. How sad when people simply learn and teach, and there's a lack of obedience. How we have to continue to watch our lives and our doctrine closely. Here's what some commentators have said about Ezra. Ezra was a great student, a great statesman, a great reformer, and a great preacher. Rabbis considered him second in greatness only to Moses. Alexander White says he was as near as possible to Daniel over again. God often raises up human leaders for his divine purposes, doesn't he? Right throughout the Old Testament, we see Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and now Ezra rising up. And through history as well, we've seen God raise up men and women for their day and generation to call people back to himself. But wasn't Israel waiting for an even greater leader than Ezra? Somebody who is even more devoted to learning the word of God, even greater in obedience to it, and even greater at teaching it to others? Wasn't Israel waiting for the Messiah that Ezra couldn't be? In fact, the Lord Jesus himself was a student of the word of God. Indeed, he was the very word of God. Luke 2:40 says, as a child grew and became strong in spirit, full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him is just another way of saying the good hand of the Lord was upon him. Jesus was a student of the word of God, often at the temple quizzing the rabbis of his day. He's also obedient to the word of God because he was the word of God. In him there was no sin. He was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And in terms of his teaching, well, Jesus preached the sermon and he lived the application. Think of us teaching the sermon on the mount. So as we think about God's provision of a leader teacher, we must draw our minds to his provision of Christ to us. As we seek to be rebuilt as the people of God today, through the word of God today, ultimately we look to Christ. No other human teacher, no other Ezra in our day. We look to Christ. Because as we read the book of Ezra, we are the people who conform to society all around them. We are the people who naturally drift away from God and his word. We are the people in need of reform. Indeed, the church in every generation is in need of reform. That is where we are, even with all that we can learn from Ezra as well. So as we consider Ezra, well, what can we learn from him? Well, Ezra was devoted to learning, obeying, and teaching. I wonder today, what are we devoted to? Netflix? Our work? Our family? Our careers? Our pension? What's our relationship to God's word? Are we going to read it? Are we going to obey it? Are we going to teach it? Are we going to hold it in high regard as a church family here at Hamlin Road? James 1:23-25 says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer also. We've got plenty of sermons here at Hamlin Road Baptist, but are we doers of the word as well? Are we watching our lives and our doctrine closely, that as we learn, we are obeying it before we teach it? As we think about our children, our friends, our Sunday school class, our youth group, our small group in front of larger gatherings, are we taking opportunities to teach God's word? God's provision of a leader teacher, but it's also God's provision of resources as well in verses 11 to 28. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And Ezra realized this 500 years before Christ and 2,000 years before Hudson Taylor. What is surprising to us today is possibly where God supplied the resources from, humanly speaking. Everybody agrees that Ezra had a good relationship with the king, much like Daniel a couple of generations before him. But Ezra felt compelled to go to Jerusalem as he studied God's law and God's word. possibly to leave the comfort and security and the career that he had in Babylon to follow what God was calling him to do. So he makes a request to the king, and we don't know what the request was, but in verse 6 it says, the king granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Here's God's provision through an earthly pagan king. We aren't sure how Ezra asked. There was probably a letter. But what we do have is a king's letter in reply in verses 11 to 26. And let's just highlight some of the ways that God provides for Ezra and for the rebuilding of the people of God through the word of God. Firstly, the king provides the people in verse 13. The king says, anybody who wants to go, Ezra, they can go. They are free to go. With you, whoever they are free to go. More surprisingly, probably in verses 15 to 17, the king says, as you go, take silver and gold as well. Take the silver and gold the king gives you. Take all the silver and gold you can obtain in Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people. You're possibly asking, well, why was all the silver and gold necessary? Well, verse 17 says, with this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and more lambs, together with the grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. See, for the Jews who followed the sacrificial system of the Pentateuch, it would have cost them money to do so. And as the people of God are rebuilt through the word of God, it will lead to many sacrifices happening once again. And here God is providing for that, and he provides in abundance too. Verse 18 says, do whatever seems best with whatever you have left over of the silver and gold. And it doesn't end with just take the people and the silver and gold, it's also take the articles required for worship as well. In verse 19 says, take whatever articles you need for worship to God and anything else needed for the temple of your God in Jerusalem. Here, God is providing all that is required for the people of God to properly worship him in their day. I have a feeling that these are some of the things that Ezra asked the king for. And the king's letter goes on. It's really interesting if you read down through it, and sure you can do so in more detail later on. But it's nearly as though the king himself is commissioning Ezra for the task ahead. Verse 24. The king says, Ezra, whatever has to be done, do it with diligence. 25, appoint magistrates and justice. Verse 24, don't tax the priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, or other workers at the house of God. That would be a good policy for today's government. Verse 25, teach the God's law to those who don't know it. And verse 26, punish those who disobey. It really does make you wonder, why was the king so generous to Ezra and all that he sent them? Verse 23 possibly explains a little bit of the truth, because the king didn't want the wrath of God to fall on him and his sons. He clearly feared God and maybe a little bit more. But what we do know and what we can know with certainty is that the king's heart was in the hand of the Lord. Proverbs 21 says, See how Ezra, see what Ezra writes after the letter from the king. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in his way, and who extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Ezra knew God's work done God's way would never lack God's supply. And here, even through pagan kings, God is providing. And Ezra is praising the God behind the earthly giver. And even today, in our world, in our country, are we thankful for the government's gift aid scheme that provides money for us to do some of the things that we do as a church? It's important for us to keep praying for those rulers over us, that we would be able to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3. So at the end of chapter 7, Ezra is allowed to go to Jerusalem. He's allowed to take the people who want to go with him. And the king sends him with his blessing and with millions of pounds worth of gold and silver and articles so that the worship can happen. But thirdly, we go on to see God's provision of more people, of co-workers. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 20. There's another big, long list of people in chapters 8, 1 to 14, and a few things that are worth just thinking about. There are 12 families that are talked about in return, representing a true remnant and heirs of the promise of the privileges of the 12 tribes of Israel. This list also shows us that people are important to God. It shows us that families are important to God as well, and they should be to us. Some families are noble, some families are ordinary, and there's a great diversity in the larger family of God. Some of those are from the same families of those that returned in the first wave, showing that families don't often always agree on the right thing to do, and sometimes tensions can arise within families. Around 5,000 to 7,000 people returned this time, probably about a tenth of the first wave who returned. But again, what we do see and what our ears should pick up at is one of the descendants of David, King David, is returning. Hadash, the royal line from David, is continuing, not as kings in their day, but to see one coming who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God was keeping his promises even as the people were in exile, and God keeps his promises to us today. So I want you to imagine you're there with Ezra and these 7,000 people. The families have all registered, probably using an earlier version of Church Suite. And they're all gathering here in verse 15 at the canal that flows towards Ahava and camped there for 3 days. The buzz in the camp would have been unbelievable. People have said their goodbyes to families and friends, comfort and security in Babylon, and jobs and careers. And they've packed up all of their homes, and they've got this 4-month journey ahead of them in the heat of the summer. God has provided for them a leader. God has provided for them people. God has provided for them resources. But as often in a journey, a hiccup comes. A warning light comes on for Ezra. Here it says, "When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there." What's the big deal, Ezra? Well, Ezra knew if he was to go back and bring reform to the people of God through the word of God, that he couldn't do it on his own. He needed Levites to carry out the sacrificial system of the day, and he had none. He needed people to serve alongside him. We can speculate as to why they haven't signed up. All the blood, all the hassle, all the menial tasks, all the time away from home that are required to be a Levite and to carry out their duties. Actually, life in Babylon's pretty good. We've got a pretty good job. We've got a pretty good house. We've got respectability in wider society. So why go back to Jerusalem and give it all up? Why bother? So Ezra calls 11 of his leaders in verse 16 here, and he tells them to go to Iddo, who was a Levite and a leader of others, and to get them to get some Levites to return to Jerusalem. Ezra wasn't going to go without Levites. Possibly Iddo was the equivalent of a principal of a school of Levites, but he was certainly important. And we aren't sure what Ezra told the others to say to him, but I would imagine there was a sense of obligation to the role that they were given as Levites. One writer suggests Ezra via Iddo maybe made this call: follow us and you may get trouble or hardship. Life will be hard, but are you willing? You should be. You're Levites. This is what God has called you to do. whatever they said, it worked. Verse 18, because the gracious hand of the Lord was on us, 38 Levite men came forward with 220 temple servants. But what about us today? As we consider what God has done for us, in view of God's mercies to us, Paul writes, offer your lives as living sacrifices. As we consider rebuilding in our day and generation, it isn't a cup because of your family heritage. It isn't a cup because of who your parents are. It isn't a call for any other reason than for what Christ has done for us on the cross. And we're asked to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to him. I wonder how your service is going today. I wonder, do you know the leaders of organizations here pulling their hairs out, trying to get people to serve for an hour or two? In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. I wonder, is there a role for you in catering? I wonder, is there a role for you in teaching children? I wonder, is there a role for you in teaching our youth? I wonder, is there a role for you in cleaning up after others? Are we willing to give an hour or two or service a week here to the people of God, Hamilton Road Baptist? It's not based on our heritage. Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. If you are a leader here, and if you are seeking volunteers, be encouraged, because God's worked on God's way will never lack God's supply. You may just have to go and ask people personally to come on board and help, but we do need to make these requests known. Fourthly and finally, we're going to see God's provision of protections. See, Ezra is ready to go. He's got the people, he's got his co-workers, he's got the silver and gold, the articles for worship. He's ready to go and rebuild the people of God through the word of God. But there's one problem. He's got a 900-mile journey ahead of him over 4 months. He's got 7,000 people to get there. It's the height of the summer. He's carrying millions of pounds, and there are known dangers and robbers along the way. I know in our house, we can't even get 4 people to Donaghadee without a row. Here, Ezra's gathering up 7,000, and he realizes that this is a difficult, arduous journey ahead. So what does he do? He takes his human responsibility seriously and says, I'm going to proclaim a fast so that we would humble ourselves before God, verse 21, and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all of our possessions. Here's Ezra's wisdom from time in God's word, overflowing and proclaiming the fast. He is willing to show his dependence on God, to sharpen his focus on God and their purposes, to cry out for God for help. Ezra was a humble leader who was willing to show that he needed God. Ezra never assumed that God's hand of blessing would be upon him. He humanly done all that he could to ensure that it would be. In today's terms, Ezra trusted the sovereignty of God, but he also took seriously his human responsibility. So he calls a fast. Fasting that was modeled and taught by Christ before major decisions in his life, that was practiced in the early church in Acts 13, and probably practically non-existent in the church today. As churches gather, as we now regather, what is the place of prayer and fasting in our lives? As we come together to pray, with 3 opportunities throughout the week, if an outsider walked into our church and examined all that we do, what would they say about our times of prayer? Do we just assume God's goodness is going to be on us? Do we assume God's blessing is going to be on our gathering and it's going to all just go well and God's hand is be upon us? Or are we crying out for him to move in these days? God answered Ezra's prayer in verse 23, and they all came back to Jerusalem and accounted for all of the possessions. And the chapter ends in verse 34. 5, and the people of God are worshiping God the way that God had asked them to, through burnt offerings offered to God. No doubt those who undertook the journey have been built up under the leadership of Ezra, a man who studied the law, obeyed the law, and taught the law along the way. And now the people are back in the land of God, hopefully obeying the word of God. And the scene is set now for the reform to come in Jerusalem. But there's still more work for Ezra to do. There's more rebuilding of the people of God through the word of God. And if you want to know what that work is, come back next week and Johnny's going to fill us in. But will we be a people who are devoted to the word of God, to learning it, obeying it, and teaching it, looking to Christ to bring a reform in our day and the Hamilton Road Baptist Church? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your living word. Father, we pray that as we have heard it read and a few thoughts on it, Father, would you speak to us? Father, would you help us to see what you're calling us to do as individuals and as a church family? And would you give us the courage and the grace to do it? Father, help us now to turn and to gaze upon Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.